Good morning. Welcome to Monday Monologues. My name is Stephen Heemstra. Today is Monday, July 3rd, 2023. This morning I will talk about defining the church. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Blessed Lord Jesus, all glory and honor, power and dominion, truth and justice are yours because you've walked with us, called us to be a people, and promised to be our God. May we always hear your voice. Forgive us, Lord, for amplifying our own voice and covering our ears when you speak to us. May we always listen to your words. Thank you for the blessing of Christian fellowship, comfort of family, and the many tangible things that you have placed in our lives. May we always hearken to your voice. In the power of your Holy Spirit, draw us to yourselves. Open our hearts, illumine our thoughts, and strengthen our hands in your service. Set our hair on fire for your church. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. In Matthew 18:20, we read, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am among them." The church is not easily defined. The Apostle Paul's term ecclesia remains helpful because it describes an organic institution, the called out ones, defined primarily by its call. Being defined by its call or mission, not its institutional structure, means that the church's origins lie in the one calling it out. On Pentecost, when the church was born, the defining characteristics of those called was the tongues of fire that rested on their head. At seminary, we used to describe those truly tuned into their work as having their hair on fire for the Lord, an obvious allusion to the Pentecost experience. The Old Testament description of a church, kahal, means assembly, convocation, or congregation. In Deuteronomy we read, "Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words." This is Deuteronomy 4:10. The context here offers a purpose, hear my words, and a particular time, suggesting the ecclesia even here is not a random group, or a group defined by a particular place as in a temple. This purpose highlights the role of worship in the church. While this is obviously not a comprehensive review of the Old Testament-New Testament contrast in view of the church, it highlights the contrast between the footloose and embodied interpretations of the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. As a practical matter, church leaders often struggle to articulate their corporate mission, especially as they approach the calling of pastors. The usual strategy is to plan a leadership retreat and brainstorm a mission statement that ends up plastered on business cards, stationery, and miscellaneous swag. The problem with the MBA approach to discerning a church call is that it focuses on group process rather than observing movements of the Spirit within the life of the church. In my work as a hospital chaplain, I met with a troubled woman, a paraplegic, in the emergency department. When I asked her about scripture or perhaps a Bible study that she enjoyed, she talked about the story of Joseph, whose brothers threw him in a pit and later sold him as a slave. As a paraplegic, this woman had been abused by her family even as they lived off her government transfer payments. This woman's life story was a direct analogy to the story of Joseph, which for her was a rehearsal story, a story from the past with current significance. The story of the paraplegic highlights one method for discerning God's call on a particular church. What passage of Scripture best describes significant work or events in the life of the church? A campus church might mirror the mentoring work, for example, of Barnabas, who encouraged the Apostle Paul. An inner-city church might relate to the story of the woman at the well. A house church in China might find the story of Abigail, who saved her foolish husband's life by offering hospitality to David. Because churches often combine a collection of ministries, discerning their overall mission is challenging because no one ministry can characterize the entire collection. Two trends in the church more widely have come together in recent years to complicate arriving at a proper definition of the church and proper sense of Christian identity in the U.S. context. The first has to do with the separation of church and state. The second is the demise of Christendom. Separation of church and state became a political reality in the Protestant Reformation. After Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany in 1517, the Protestant Reformation spun off a number of Protestant denominations that in the American context competed for members' authority and influence. Bradley Longfield writes that in the 1830s, the Presbyterian General Assembly rivaled the federal government for popular influence and esteem. What was politically expedient in the 19th century is today no longer relevant, with major moral issues like abortion, divorce, and homosexuality now decided through legislation and court decisions, not biblical warrant. The separation of church and state that allowed for the freedom of religious affiliation, that is, no official church, now effectively mandates a state religion without a church. Christendom arose in the 4th century when Emperor Constantine adopted Christianity as the official religion of the Roman Empire, sometime after 313 AD. When Christianity became an official religion, many new converts came into the church for reasons not necessarily related to faith. The need to define what it meant to be a Christian thus became a high priority. The Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, and the Bible itself all date from this period. The demise of Christendom as an informal institution in this generation has reignited the identity question that had previously been a settled issue for roughly 1,500 years. While some argue that Christendom's demise was long overdue, its absence reverberates throughout the church and complicates any attempt to define the church and its mission in this time and place. Likewise, the collapse of the separation of church and state means that the three signs of the true church, right preaching, right administration of sacraments, and church discipline, no longer can be assured because of boundary management incongruities. While the cause of these changes can certainly be argued, the existence of these changes is not really subject to question. While there is no one biblical institution called the church, the primary example of the church in the New Testament is the house church served by bivocational clergy. The New Testament gives no example of professional clergy. The Apostle Paul worked as a tent maker, which served as an interesting double entendre. Paul made tents during the day and worked at night as an evangelist, building the tabernacle, which is the tent of God. Would that we could do the same. Well, that's all for today. Thanks for listening. God bless. Bye-bye.